Well, grace you in peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. When I lived in Indonesia, I was good friends. My wife and I became good friends with this other expatriate couple who were teaching at the same school. They lived right down the street from us, and as we got to know them better, we'd be at their house probably once a week or something like that to hang out. She was, I knew, Australian, and he was Canadian, or at least so I thought from his accent. It wasn't until we had known them for about a year that I figured out that he wasn't Canadian at all, and in fact, English wasn't even his first language. It was German, and he was German. Later, I found out that he hadn't grown up in Germany. Rather, he'd grown up in Pakistan because his German parents had been teachers at a Pakistani international school. And so the reason he sounded like a Canadian was because he learned English from Canadian teachers at this international school growing up. So he had this dual citizenship and this whole history that I wasn't even aware of at all. And yet his citizenship was rooted deeply in his history, and it also changed who he was. It made him different. It affected him in the present. When you think about your own citizenship and the history that surrounds it, you might think of a lot of different things. You know, maybe you think of your ancestors. If your citizenship is here, you may look back at a time when your ancestors came to this country, or maybe they lived here long before anybody from elsewhere in the world came, in which case you may look back to the signing of the Constitution, which changed how everything worked. If your citizenship is elsewhere, you may look back on your family living in the same place, on the same land, year after year, passing it down from one generation to another, and stretching back more than a millennium, perhaps. Regardless of where your citizenship lies or how it got there, the fact is, just like my friend in Indonesia, it is deeply rooted in your history. And it changes and affects who you are, especially here in the present. The Old Testament reading for this Sunday is from Exodus 19, and it is a moment in history that's going to change everything for the people of Israel. It's going to affect them. Throughout the whole rest of the Old Testament, Israel's been delivered from Egypt in Exodus 19. They've crossed the Red Sea, and they finally, in Exodus 19, at the beginning of our reading, they finally made it to Mount Sinai. And when they get there, here are the words that God speaks to them. Here's what he says. Well, actually, he speaks it to Moses, and Moses relays it to Israel. He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." This is the beginning of the Sinai covenant. It's a big deal that this happens. It's the beginning of the people of Israel being established as the people set apart for God. And there's a lot in these words from Exodus 19. It's a very dense reading in a lot of ways. God calls the people of Israel all kinds of things in these words, but they're all meant to be missional. They're all meant to show people outside of Israel who God is. First one is, my treasured possession. That's what he says, my treasured possession among all peoples. Think, when you hear this, think of Israel's, think of England's crown jewels, right? You've got the crown jewels of England, and they are protected, of course, right? But they're also displayed so that they can be seen by other people. A kingdom of priests, God says of Israel. Priests are mediators. And in this case, the point for Israel is that they're meant to be mediators between God and all the rest of the people of the earth, everybody, because of their mission to all nations. And finally, he calls them a holy nation. Holy means set apart for a purpose. And in the book of Exodus, when something is set apart for a purpose, that purpose nearly always has to do with proclaiming who God is. This moment at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, it begins the establishment of Israel as God's people, but it's also the point where God stakes his own reputation, his name, on these particular people here on earth. That's how it's going to get proclaimed. And you know how they answer in Exodus 19? Did you catch that? Let me read it for you again. This is what they say. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's verse 8 from our reading. Now, if you're reading the book of Exodus, you know very well that those words are dubious at best. Because they've been delivered already from Egypt. They've just come out of the Red Sea, and between the Red Sea and Mount Sinai, and they went straight there, between the Red Sea and Mount Sinai, they've already complained about the manna, they've already complained about water, they've already complained about how God has chosen to deliver them. And if you've read Exodus before, you also know that the golden calf is right around the corner. There's no question that these words will not be fulfilled. There's great irony in what the people of Israel say because Israel is full of sinners. And later on in the Old Testament, especially during the exile, they look back on these words that God spoke and the answer that they gave, and they realize that it was hopeless, that they couldn't do it. Did you know that the words that God uses and gives and says of Israel, Peter also says of us, of the church, in 1 Peter chapter 2? This is what he says. Listen. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He even gives us the purpose. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We can look back to Exodus 2, but there's another event that we look back at. It's depicted in one of my favorite photographs. It's a photograph that you immediately see when you look at the cross. In fact, there's three crosses in the photograph, and your eye is immediately drawn to them. What you don't notice at first is that there's also a lot of dark space surrounding the crosses in the photograph. You can see this hill clearly, but as you look a little longer, you notice that there's dark space surrounding the frame. And then you start to notice that there's a doorway that you're looking at the cross through, and you realize you're seeing it from the perspective of a cave, and then it dawns on you that it's a picture of the cross as seen from the empty tomb. That's how we view the cross, is in light of Easter. We see the cross in light of the empty tomb, and those two things always go together. See, once we are not a people, but now we are God's people because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Once we had not received mercy, but now God has poured out mercy on the cross and in the resurrection of Christ and given it to us in our baptism. Now we are the people of God. Now we are the new Israel of God, which is made up of all people and of all nations from all over the earth, all different backgrounds. Now we too, like my friend in Indonesia, have dual citizenship. Our citizenship here on earth and in heaven as well. Now we too look back on this event, the death and resurrection of Jesus, as something deeply rooted in the past that changes us in the present. So the question for us this morning is how? How does it change us in the present? Well, I think it shows us two realities. The first reality is the one we sang about at the very beginning, that God loved the world so much that he gave Christ to die for it. All of it, all people, all nations, all sin. And it shows us that the will of God is that all are saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, even us. See, Romans 5, our epistle reading this morning, reminds us that while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God who were abhorrent and unholy, while we were still sinners, God sent Jesus to die for us. That is a love so vast that you and I can't possibly get our heads around it. You are loved more than you could possibly imagine. That's the first reality that it reminds us of. And the other reality that it reminds us of, or it should, is that Israel's words are our words. The words that God spoke to Israel can be spoken to us, and the words that Israel spoke back to God are spoken by us. All that you have said we will do. And the thing is, there is also irony when we speak it. It's just as ironic on our lips as it was on Israel's. Because see, every time you come here and confess your sin, every time you repent, which by the way means turning away from sin, that's what repentance is. Every time you receive forgiveness, you and I know very well that we remain sinners. We are sinful people. We are redeemed. We are forgiven. But we're still sinners. And in the same way that we have a dual citizenship here on earth and also in heaven, so also we are two people. We are saint and we are sinner all at the same time. And yet God chooses us, just like he did Israel. God stakes his reputation on us, on you and me. So what does it mean that we are Christians? What does it mean that we are God's people? Or maybe a better way to put it, or the way I'd like to put it this morning is this. What is the Christian attitude before God? Let's think about that for a minute. You remember the story of the emperor's new clothes? Remember that story? So the deal is, he's been so convinced of a lie. And the lie is that he's wearing the finest garments. He's been so convinced of that lie that he ends up walking around in front of all the people wearing nothing at all because he's unwilling to admit that he might be unworthy of his office. And that is something like a prideful attitude that we might have before God when we act as though we can measure up, when we act as though we can fulfill those words, all that you have said, we will do. There's great irony there. We walk around with no covering at all on our sin, boldly and foolishly declaring that we only do righteous things. And see, it's John who sets us straight in Scripture, in one of his epistles. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You know the rest. Say it with me. But if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the Christian attitude before God. That's what it looks like to be a Christian before our God. That's the attitude that a Christian has before God, living in repentance and humility and clinging to the grace of God in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So what about before our neighbors? Now, we talked about this already. Remember, the words that apply to Israel apply to us, and the whole point of those words is missional. The whole point of those words has our neighbor in mind. I mean, it's meant to be focused on showing the world, the people around us, the people outside of the church, who God is. It's God staking his name on us, right? Remember the very next thing God does on Mount Sinai? Chapter 19 is what we read this morning. Chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments, three of which are about our relationship with God, and the other seven of them are about our relationship with other people. So it's a big deal to God how we relate to others as well. So what's the Christian attitude there? And in many ways, it's no different. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 this, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Now notice one thing to start off with, and we tend to miss this when we read these verses. Jesus doesn't say never confront anybody with God's word. He doesn't say never take the speck out of your brother's eye. What he does say, and this is important, don't miss this. What he does say is that the first step is always, always, always self-examination and repentance. In other words, you look inward for your own sin first. And that's an attitude of repentance and humility before other people. The unchristian attitude toward other people is always the opposite of this. It's always what Jesus describes here. It's always, your sin is a log, my sin is a speck. Your sin is very big, my sin is very small. Your sin is not okay, my sin is okay. Your sin is inexcusable, my sin is excusable. That's always the unchristian attitude, and it's the kind of thing that gets Christians called hypocrites. And by the way, not by non-Christians only, Jesus says it. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus himself says it. So it's not just people outside the church by any means. It's not the Christian attitude, it's not the Christian way of life, and it's not the Christian way of treating people. If you've experienced the opposite of that, you know that it is a very refreshing thing when somebody comes and actually seeks forgiveness from you. Sometimes it's for something you don't even remember, and that's pretty refreshing. You know why? Because it means that somebody values you and values your relationship with them, and it means that they cared enough to act. And that's a reflection of the love that God has for you, because he too values you, and he too values a relationship with you, and he too cares enough to act. See, that's where self-examination and repentance and humility before our neighbors leads us to. It leads us to reflecting the love of Christ to them. Because if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I'm going to leave you with one more thing. And I think it's a really important thing for us to hear right now. And before I say this, I'll say this also. If you think for the next couple minutes that I'm talking to those people or someone else or something like that, you are completely missing the point. The point is self-examination. It's not an easy time in our country right now. It is a time of polarization, and it is a time of protest, and it is a time of turmoil and tumult and anger and outrage. But I am no politician. I'm your pastor. And here's what I know. First, you will never look into the eyes of somebody that Jesus did not die for, ever. Not even when you look in the mirror. Second, you will never look into the eyes of somebody who is not a sinner. Not even when you look in the mirror. Third, racism and violence, they are sin and they beget sin. Period. Fourth, sin will never go away until Jesus takes it away on the last day. But part of repentance is striving to turn away from sin with the help of the Holy Spirit. And the way that you do that is by doing what Jesus tells you to do. And that means first, always looking inward. Always examining yourself thoroughly by the word of God that you have heard. And if you look inward and you don't find sin, then you're not looking hard enough. The other thing that we do is we remember that God didn't even spare his son so that the sin that you do find when you examine yourself might be forgiven. Finally, God has chosen you to be the person to whom he stakes his reputation and through whom he is going to speak to the people around you. You are a member of the kingdom of priests. You are a citizen of the holy nation, and you are called to be the one who proclaims the light of him who brought you out of the darkness. And that is both an amazing, amazing thing, an honor, and a terrifying responsibility all at the same time, because it means everything that you say and everything that you do and everything that you post on social media and every email and text message that you write doesn't just say something about you. It also says something about your God. That is a terrifying responsibility. But it is one like everything else that God enlists you for, you to fulfill. And he gives you his word, and he gives you his Holy Spirit who works through that word to shape you and form you, to carry out your calling continually, and he forgives you whenever you fail. You are citizens of heaven and children of the King, and you are the ones through whom God will grow his family. And regardless of your sins and your shortcomings and your failures and your mistakes, he invites you to look back on the cross from the perspective of the empty tomb and remember his great love for you, and then show it to those around you who desperately, desperately need it. Amen.